Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. We continue in the book of Hebrews this morning. Last week we began chapter 2 and we saw the author of the book of Hebrews further develop the preeminence of the Son of God, Jesus. We're going to dig into this text this morning and to see how the author progresses further in developing the preeminence of Jesus. Starting in verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. We ended last week with this verse. God the Father has put everything under the authority of Jesus, but the temporal world hasn't yet witnessed that. The world doesn't recognize that. I would guess that the majority of people in churches don't recognize that everything is in his control. This is one of my pet peeves. We say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we don't act like it. Because we're always worried about stuff. We're always concerned about things. We're always anxious. Like he's not actually in control. But he's in control. We just don't see it. I get that. The world doesn't see it, that he's in control, because things look like they're out of control, right? I mean, you know, you got Category 5 hurricanes, and you've got earthquakes, and you've got fires that destroy islands, and you all sorts of stuff going on. That's just natural stuff. And all the other political stuff. It doesn't seem like he's in control. But the author of the book of Hebrews then continues on in verse 9 and says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned him with glory and honor because the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So here's your first question this morning. Who is the we? Who is the we? Go back to the verse that we just read. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Who is that we?
Believers?
That's partly correct. Which should then give you the answer. Well, Linda's looking at me like, what are you talking about? Go ahead.
To the audience that he was writing to.
Okay, to the audience. That's also partly correct. Any other checks? Attempts?
The heavenly host.
Do you mean angels?
Yeah.
That's not correct. It's the same we as in verse 8. Go back to verse 8. And putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned him with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. I think the we refers to humanity in general. I think it's a reference to all men. Now, by the way, there's a lot of debate among Hebrew scholars whether or not I'm correct, but I believe the quotation. I believe I can substantiate this by looking at the quotation that is being given here. This is a quotation of Psalm 22 in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22, and Psalm 22 leads us to believe that the we being used here is, in general, humanity. Humanity has yet to witness firsthand everything in subjection to Jesus, which is what we see in verse 8. To the most of the world, it looks like evil's winning. Then in verse 9, we, humanity, see the reality of Jesus coming as a man who suffered a horrible death on behalf of everyone. One of the greatest documented historical events is the crucifixion of Jesus. We have more historical facts to substantiate Jesus' death on the cross than just about anything else. There is no doubt that Jesus was a human being who lived and was executed. History bears that out. Even non-Christian historians agree Jesus was a human being who died on a cross. If you believe that George Washington crossed the Delaware, if you believe that there was a Roman empire, if you believe that Genghis Khan crossed the mountains, if you believe those historical facts, then you're kind of silly for not believing that Jesus was a man, because we have infinitely more data to prove that Jesus was on the cross than we do that George Washington crossed the Delaware. We have a painting, and we have a couple writings about it. We have hundreds of non-biblical writings about Jesus on a cross. And so it's just historically established. And so I think the we that humanity has seen of the person named Jesus. As I was studying this, I spent some time considering if the author was speaking of human physical death or if he was speaking of spiritual death or perhaps a combination of them. From verse 9, I was wondering, so that by grace of God that he might taste death for everyone. We know at least physical death was in view because of the context of humanity in the passage. But I also think that taste death for everyone has to include spiritual death. Not that everyone is saved, but there is an outworking of what Jesus did on the cross that is effectual to everyone. Please don't hear me say that Jesus died spiritually for everyone. Not everyone will be saved. We know that. So don't hear me say that. That's certainly what's not taught in this passage or anywhere else in Scripture. But the fact that Jesus sacrificed himself on our behalf has or will affect everyone in the world. So here's the question. How has Jesus' death affected everyone in the world? Or how has or how will? Hospitals, schools. Very good. Anything else? Go ahead.
It absolutely seals people's faith.
Very good. For those who are called, clearly Jesus' death provides eternal life, right? That's clear. Jesus dying on the cross provided the Father the legal way to forgive us. Those who are not called, as Sybil just pointed out, have also been affected by that, because it also gives God the Father the ability to follow up on his justice and punish those who are not called. They're not called, so they'll spend eternity in removed from God and for paradise. On a more temporal level, Jesus' death is provided for the church, which has had a tremendous impact on the world in the last 200 years. As Kate said, hospitals. The majority of medical science in the past has come from Christians. The majority of hospitals have an origin in the church. Most people today wouldn't believe it, but the majority of scientific advancement in the last 200 or 2,000 years has been because of the church. Certainly arts have been because of the church. No other group has played such a large role in developing the world for the last 2,000 years as the church has. Things are dramatically different today because the church has been in existence than if the church had never been there. The church, the body of Christ, has also been used by the Holy Spirit to restrain sin. Think of what happens because of the influence, the waning influence of the church in the world. We have been holding back a level of sin. Think of the case where the Apostle Paul is driven out of town because all of the metal workers in the temple to Diana are upset because nobody's coming to buy our trinkets anymore because they're all going to church. That's a cool testimony. That's how things work, how God has used the church in many places to do things. We talked about this a little last week, that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. In God's hierarchy, humanity sits a little below the angels. It amazes me that the King of Angels would willfully submit himself to a position lower than those he commands. He did that for you and for me. He did that so he could be the God-man, 100% God and 100% man, the only person in eternity, past or future, to ever be in that position. Also, he could pay the price for your sin. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of the salvation of their salvation perfect through suffering. So much theology in this one verse. The first phrase was written for the Hebrew mindset. The concept of a suffering Messiah was not something on the Jewish landscape. That's not something they ever considered. It was taught in the Old Testament, but was not understood and was not picked up by the masses in Judaism. So the author of the book of Hebrews says it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, may bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's fitting that would happen. The Jews at Jesus' time and after didn't see a suffering Messiah. They only saw a conquering Messiah. They only saw a guy coming in and ridding them of the boot of oppression that had been on them beginning in 722. I know I talk about it all the time, but we must understand the mindset of the Jews at the time. When the author of the book of Hebrews was writing, he said that it's fitting that the creator, sustainer of the world become the founder of salvation through suffering. He said it's perfectly aligned with God's character. It's perfectly aligned with God's character that the creator, sustainer of the universe would become a created being and suffer to provide us salvation. The word fitting is the Greek word epipen, which is the perfect act of indicative. You didn't know you were going to go to grammar lessons today, did you? In our English tenses, it would be seen as a past tense, but it's not really a past tense. It's not simply past. It's called a progressive past. It shows movement in the past. The meaning of the word epipen is that it meets the eye or meets the nose. These are sayings that indicate that the action progressed in the past, was appropriate, and passed the smell test. You know, we've all heard that phrase, it passes the smell test. It passes the logical conclusion test. It's the logical conclusion that Jesus, who created and sustains everything, would come as a suffering Messiah. So when the author states the imperfect active tense, that it's fitting, he means that God planned it and carried it out all along. It was always part of God's plan It's not plan B, C, D. God doesn't have any of those. God just has plan A. And plan A always has been to create Adam and Eve in this perfect garden and allow them to sin. Allow Satan to go, did God really say? And plunge the world into entropy. Always knowing that the Creator Sustainer would become a man. It's always part of God's plan. It's perfectly in keeping with his character and his sensibility, is what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying. We also see in this verse another statement that Jesus is the agent of creation and the agent by which creation is maintained. To me, this is one of the most overlooked doctrines in the church. Our Savior, holding together the molecules of the cross, the nails, the hammer, and the soldiers that were nailing him to the cross. You want to talk about being tempted? When the first nail was struck, I wonder if Jesus thought, you know, I could just move that hammer just a little bit and that's really going to hurt the thumb of the guy holding the nail. Or I could just dissolve it all. He had the power because he was actively maintaining the nails and the hammer and the soldier that were nailing him to the cross. That, my friend, is true love. That is true love. It's more than just being nailed to the cross. The temptation would be to not do that. What is it I always say? If it hurts when you do that, don't do that. You think Jesus wasn't tempted? What does make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering mean? For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What does that mean?
Does it give us the idea of completion?
Completion, exactly.
It completes our salvation?
Yeah, the Greek word is teleiosai, which means complete. It means that a suffering Messiah is a Messiah who experientially understands where we are. The author of the book of Hebrews would later write in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but in whom every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Is that the verse you were just going to give? You read my notes ahead of time or something? Think about that. Every way that we could be tempted, every way that we could be tested, every emotional draw in the Garden of Gethsemane before arrest. Dad, I really don't want to do this. If it's possible, let this pass. Not my will, but your will be done, was the ultimate conclusion.
And you only can be perfect if you have gone through the same thing.
Right. It's the process of being perfected, right? For us. Mm-hmm. Not for him, because he was perfect. Mm-hmm. But he experienced all of the trauma and drama of getting perfected. Jesus has experienced the world in ways far greater than most of us ever will. We talk about temptation. That temptation by Jesus on the cross to just dissolve it. Or to have a little fun with the soldier. Take that 15-pound sledgehammer and have it miss the nail and hit the hand. I mean, that's worth a chuckle or two, right? Here's the guy hurting him, and he has the control of the nail and the hammer. Or maybe as the soldiers are pushing the cross up, drop some splinters in their hand. He got control of all that. He was tempted. And for us to think that he wasn't is to dismiss his humanity. Jesus' suffering made him the perfect one to be the originator of our salvation. And as we later read, our perfect high priest. Now let's go back on to chapter 2. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus, the God-man who suffered on the cross, sanctified us. Sanctified means set apart or to make holy. Jesus, in providing a legal means of forgiveness to the Father, set us apart for his use. He has tattooed us as his slaves. The author also says that Jesus, as a result, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Not just slaves, but brothers. That's so much more than just being a slave, right? I think this is another statement directly for the Hebrews and their frustration over the suffering Messiah. He died for you and now calls you brother. The idea for a Jew to think that God, Jehovah God, would call them brothers. That's way over the top from any teaching in Judaism. It was something that was very hard for them to get past. The thought of God calling a Jew a brother was more than many Jews could take. It was sacrilegious, it was blasphemous to Jews. The phrase, all have one source, is a little more difficult to understand. The one source could be God, in that he is the originator of the plan that led Jesus to the cross. It's also possible that one source speaks of the fact that that Jesus, as human, is the same as the whole of humanity. We are human together. And as a result, when we're saved, he can call us brother. It's also a statement directly to the Jews who were frustrated and maybe even beginning to see Jesus in a non-divine light. Remember what we talked about in the opening to the book of Hebrews. It looks like the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to these Jews, possibly the church in Jerusalem, and saying, look, you're starting to deviate from good doctrine. Gnosticism is starting to creep in. And we know one of the things that Gnosticism taught was Jesus was not divine. So here, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, look, of the same origin. Verse 12, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, will sing your praise. This is another quote from Psalm 22. Anybody know how Psalm 22 begins? Without looking it up.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Exactly. Remember the Hebrew, the Jewish way of reciting verses. You just had to give part of it, and everybody understood the whole of it. It's what Jesus said on the cross just before it was finished. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 opens with the suffering of the Messiah. Psalm 22 concludes with the victory of the Messiah. In invoking that psalm to the Hebrews, the author reminded them of the reality that the suffering of Jesus was as Messiah. Jesus on the cross dying for us was a messianic movement. The cross paved the way for the church. Those brothers of Jesus are shouted out by Jesus to the rest of the congregation, or ecclesia. I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, the ecclesia, the church. I will sing your praise. Jesus is demonstrating that he's one of us, human, while at the same time maintaining his divinity. The hypostatic union. I wish I understood it. I wish how there could be something that is 100% God and 100% man. He's not an amalgam. He's both. And I don't know how that works. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Verse 13 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Jesus also identifies the church as his children. This affirms the closeness to us. Jesus shares in our humanity while maintaining his divinity. That's an important aspect of what the author of the book of Hebrews is teaching the Jews, possibly in Jerusalem. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. One commentary says that verse 13 is the theological watershed. It presents to us two significant facts about Jesus and his death. Jesus shared in humanity with us, and it presents a reason for his death. Since the one Jesus calls his children and his brothers are flesh and blood, it's natural that Jesus would have to come as the same thing. How do you pay the price? You're the same thing as the guilty party. Look why he did that. In chapter 1, the author established that Jesus was superior to the angels. Here in 2:14, the author establishes his equality with human beings, that he shared in humanity. Superior to the angels in God's hierarchy makes him what? Three-letter word begins with G and ends in D. God. Superior to the angels is God in God's hierarchy. You like that one? Good. So I like it when I get laughs back sometimes. Except when it's not appropriate. But then it was appropriate. Higher than the angels is God. Lower than the angels in God's hierarchy is what? Man. Right. He's both. He's higher than the angels and he's lower than the angels. He's the God-man. And he became the God-man so he could destroy the one who has the power of death. Who has the power of death?
Satan.
Jesus' death was not a defeat. It was a victory. Those of you that know me for a long time know that one of my favorite songs in popular Christian music over the last 30 years was The Champion by Carmen. Some of you may not know this, but I want you to listen to the song. The screen is okay, but listen to this song, and I'm going to play the entire song. It's a long one. But I want you to understand from the perspective of humanity what the author of the book of Hebrews is talking about, because Carmen portrays it perfectly in this song.
Trillion planets, clean as lightning and hard as green. the saints that had gone before were there, Jeremiah, Enoch, and Job. They were singing the song of Zion on David's heart. The demons arrived, offensive and vile, cursing and blaspheming God, followed by their trophies, dead and gone. Hitler, Napoleon, Pharaoh, Capone, tormented and vexed and grieved, waiting for their judgment from the throne. Then a chill swept through the mammoth crowd, and the demons squealed with glee as a soaring vocal repulsive essence was felt. Arrogantly prancing hands held high, draped in a sparkling shroud, trolled by demons, Satan ascended from hell. Then Satan cringed, the sinners groaned, the demons reeled in pain, as a swell of power like silent thunder rolled. With a surge of light beyond intense, illuminating the universe, in resplendent glory, appeared the Son of God. God the Father will oversee the doom. Opening the book of life, each grandstand hushed in awe, as majestically he said, "Now here's the rules. You'll be wounded for their transgressions, bruised for iniquities. When he said, 'By his stripes they're healed,' the devil shook. He screamed, 'Sin, you shut your face, I wrote the book.'" Then the Father looked at his only Son and said, "You know the rules. Your blood will cleanse their sin and calm their fears." Then he pointed his finger at Satan and said, "And I know you know the rules. You've been twisting them to deceive my people for years." Satan cried, "I'll kill you, Christ. You will never be this free." The demons squeezed.
"That's right,
yeah. Satan jeered,
"You're dead, me, Jesus. I'm one of the priests you left."
Jesus said, "Go ahead, make my day." The bell, the crowd, the fight was on, and the devil leaped in fury. With all his evil tricks, he came undone. He threw his jabs of hate and lust, a stab of pride and envy. But the hands that knew no sin blocked every one. 40 days and nights they fought, and Satan couldn't touch him. Now the final blow was saved for the final round. Prophetically, Christ's hands came down, and Satan struck in vengeance. The blow of death fell Jesus to the ground. The devils roared in victory, the saints shocked and perplexed, as wounds appeared upon his hands and feet. Then Satan kicked him in his side, and blood and water flowed. And they waited for the 10 count of defeat. God the Father turned his head, his tears announcing Christ was dead. The 10 count would proclaim the battle's end. Then Satan trembled through his sweat in unexpected horror. Yet, as God started the count, by saying 10.
Hey, wait a minute, God.
9.
You're counting wrong.
8.
His eyes.
7.
So you know why I played that? I wore out hundreds of those tapes because that was my favorite song. I used to have it memorized. Not anymore. Not even close anymore. It gives you a sense in human terms of the battle. If that doesn't evoke emotion, you're dead. Jesus had to come as a human and suffer that horrible death. And I believe spent time separated from the Father, from the rest of the Trinity, to pay the price of sin. I believe that when Jesus descended into Hades, into Abraham's bosom, he was separated from the Father. He had to be perfect so he was not paying for his own sin. He had to be worth enough to pay for many people. Only the God-man could do that. That was the only way for God to legally forgive us. You see, there was a conflict in what we see in God's character. His love wanted to forgive us. His justice demanded that sin be paid for. The solution was the plan God had all along. The plan was fitting that Jesus became a man and die a sinless death, be separated from the Trinity for a time, and then be resurrected. That's what the author of the book of Hebrews is telling us in this chapter. As he continues on, for surely not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like brothers in every respect, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. How should we interpret the offspring of Abraham?
It has a double meaning. The Jews, the physical offspring, and we, the spiritual offspring.
Bing, bing, bing. Absolutely correct. There are two primary ways that it's understood in Scripture. The first is the most obvious, the Jews. And that would seem to fit the immediate context, but I think it also fits totally with the larger context. The author has told us already it's for all humanity that Jesus died, not just the Jews. So I think the proper way to view this phrase is a reference to all those who have been saved at all times. It is the people that God has saved because of the power of Jesus, the champion. Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for those that were saved all the way back to Adam. Whether Adam was saved or not, that's a discussion for another time. But if he was saved, it was because of what Jesus did on the cross, roughly 4,000 or 5,000 years later. So I think the proper way to view this phrase is a reference to all of those who have ever been saved throughout all time. For that reason, Jesus had to be made human as a brother so he could take on the role of high priest for us and usher us into the throne of God. The high priest in Israel was a Jew, was a kind of brother to the Jews. Jesus took on that same role for us. There's also a costly, an expensive theological word in this text, propitiation. Propitiation is the Greek word hilaskethai. Propitiation means that Jesus' death fully satisfied all of God's righteous demands toward the sinner. There's a sense of propitiation talking about permanent appeasement. Now, we know God's not appeased by our sacrifices, but it is there is a sense in that word. But as the word propitiation is used in the New Testament, it speaks about Jesus' death fully satisfying God's demands. Because of God's holiness and righteousness, he can't overlook sin. It must be dealt with. Jesus' death on the cross met the requirements of God's holiness and righteousness. Atonement, often the word atonement and propitiation are used together. They're theologically different words and different understandings. Atonement is used a lot in the Old Testament for the sacrifices of animals. They would have to come back every year and redo that. Atonement was a covering, whereas propitiation by Jesus was an actual satisfying of the demands. It's been paid in full. Propitiation is not a covering, but a full satisfying. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. While satisfying God's righteousness and holiness, Jesus was also tempted. Follow with me here just a moment. In order for Jesus to be the propitiation, satisfying God's holiness and righteousness, Jesus also had to be human. Not just appear human for a day. You know, you hear people ask the question, well, why couldn't Jesus just parachute in, die, and then go back to heaven? You know, why go through the whole thing of being, in utero for 9 months, be a dirty diaper baby for however long it took him to get potty trained and all that kind of stuff? Why did he have to go through that? He had to live and exist as a man. He had to be truly 100% human. He had to be like every other man, except without sin. The experience included temptation. Temptation is a large part of who and what we are and how we deal with temptation. I talked a little bit ago about temptation. Jesus, the Creator, Sustainer, actively maintaining the nails, the cross, and the hammer. There had to be some temptation in Jesus just to turn that around. I don't see how in humanity there couldn't be. If he was struggling a few hours before in the garden, so much so that he was sweating drops of blood, I have to think that there was a temptation to make the nail dissolve or to make the soldier fall down. There had to be. So what do we do with all this? In chapter 1, the author of the book of Hebrews developed the preeminence of Jesus. He began developing that Jesus is preeminent to everything. He is the Creator, Sustainer. He is the agent of creation in the triune Godhead. Jesus is preeminent over the angels. Then in chapter 2, the author begins to develop that not only is he above the angels, he's also below the angels as he became man. Preeminent over the angels, but also human. In spiritual hierarchy, only God is superior to the angels. So the author of the book of Hebrews has established that God became man to satisfy God's righteous demands, to be propitiation. Jesus went through life as we all do, temptations and all. Jesus went through the worst that man has to offer. I think being nailed to the cross is probably about as bad as it gets. He did that to make it legal for the Father to forgive us. That's what the message of the beginning of the book of Hebrews is. But the author doesn't end there. He continues to develop who Jesus is and what he did for us. He'll further develop the idea of being high priest, our intermediary between us and God the Father, and how we relate to him. We'll see that as we further develop and process the book of Hebrews. Thank you, God, for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, for calling us to be your children, for allowing us to see you and to experience you in a way that we know you're the Creator, Sustainer, but you are also the one that has saved us. That you didn't succumb to the temptation to make the nail go away, but you willfully took it You willfully separated yourself from the Father so that we could have eternity with him. Thank you for that sacrifice. Thank you for loving us. Give us a great week this week in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.